Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans 1. And we'll be looking tonight at verses 16 and 17. These are the verses that really conclude Paul's introduction in his letter to the Romans, and really the great central statements of Paul's letter to the Romans. Some have said that really the rest of Romans, from Romans 1:19 on, is really just an unpacking of these two verses. And in many ways, that's correct. This is the very heart of the gospel that Paul proclaims to us here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So it's our joy and our great pleasure this evening to give our attention to the truths of these verses tonight. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses. And again, we're reminded of what the Belgic Confession teaches, that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And what a comfort that is to us in those times when we are tempted to think that God doesn't care about us or has somehow abandoned us, that all we need to do is to look to His written word as evidence that He does care for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's own word tonight, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the canons of Dort, these last number of weeks especially, we have learned that our condition, if left to ourselves, is bleak. In fact, it's hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. And we've seen that these last number of weeks as we've learned that though we were created in the image of God, we have marred and stained and corrupted and even in some aspects lost the image of God. We've learned that this corruption has spread to all of the human race since every one of us are conceived and born in sin. By nature, we are children of wrath. And so we are totally unable to save ourselves. And even though the light of nature still bears witness to us that there is a God and that we are accountable to this God, we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down. We don't like to think about the truths of God's word by nature, and thus we are left without excuse. And even as the light of nature can't save us, neither can the law. We saw something of that last week. The law exposes the magnitude of our sin and can even increasingly convict us of our guilt, but it doesn't offer us a remedy, and it doesn't enable us to escape from our misery. Weakened as it is by the flesh, the law leaves us under the curse. It's not because there is a problem with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem is with you and me. The problem is with our hearts. And so all the law can do is condemn us. And certainly that's what would happen to every single one of us. We would be condemned if God did not intervene. But praise God, He has intervened. And the canons of Dort put it so beautifully there in Article 6. Really, the first five articles of these heads of doctrine have been laying the foundation for this wonderful proclamation in Article 6. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Well, here the canons move from really that focus on human corruption now to the subject of conversion to God and the way that that conversion happens, the way that conversion occurs. And the first thing we learn about conversion to God and the way it occurs is that God does the saving. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. To put it simply, God saves through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. This is Paul's boast here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, as he focuses our attention upon the gospel. And tonight, I want to consider just two things with you from these verses. First of all, why the gospel is preached, and then secondly, what is preached. Or you might say, the purpose of preaching and the content of preaching. We begin with the why, the purpose of preaching. And you notice the way Paul begins our text there in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is Paul's letter to the Romans, to that little church that was gathered there in the great city of Rome at the very heart of the Roman Empire. It was a church that was not planted by Paul, a church that Paul had never visited, and yet it was a church that Paul was eager to visit. And as he says in verse 15, right before our text, he was eager to preach the gospel to them. At the opening of this letter, Paul writes in verse 1 that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verses 2 through 4, he goes on to describe the gospel. He says the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So a number of things Paul says about the gospel. He says it was promised beforehand through the prophets. That means already as you're looking back and reading the Old Testament, as you're reading the prophets, for example, already there we find gospel. The gospel of the Christ who is to come. We learn furthermore, as Paul says, that the gospel concerns God's Son, and God's Son was descended from David, and God's Son was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel has to do with Jesus, with his death and resurrection. Paul will put it even more succinctly in his letter to the Corinthians, where in chapter 15 he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. There's a wonderful, simple, biblical definition of the gospel. It's all about the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And Paul says now to this little church gathered in Rome, gathered there at the very heart of the Roman Empire, here in this center of worldly power, he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not hesitant to preach that gospel. If God opens the doors for me to come to Rome and I visit this little church gathered here in Rome, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The death and resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to think about ways to win friends and influence people. I'm not going to sugarcoat this message. I'm going to preach Christ to you and his death and his resurrection. And Paul tells us why. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. How does God bring sinners from sin and death to righteousness and life? Well, he exercises his power, his sovereign power, his gracious power, and he exercises that power through the gospel, and specifically, we can say here, through the preaching of the gospel. Remember, the whole context of these verses is the context of preaching. As the gospel is preached, God saves sinners. As the gospel is preached, God delivers sinners from sin and death. As the gospel is preached, God delivers sinners to righteousness and life. We're going to learn more about this in the articles to come, and we'll see that God's saving power, His power in saving sinners through the gospel, is not inferior to His power in creating the world or even in raising the dead. That's the power God exercises as His gospel is preached, and He regenerates our hearts. Preaching, then, is not just the conveying of information. It's the means God uses to save sinners. And you see this pattern throughout Scripture. You can think back already to the opening chapters of Scripture. We look there often because they set the paradigm for us. Genesis 3, Adam and his wife have fallen into sin, and God comes to them there in the garden as they're hiding from God, and God comes to them not with a word of judgment, but with His word of grace. God comes as the first preacher of the gospel. And as He preaches that gospel to our first parents there in the garden, He works in and through the preaching of that gospel to bring them to saving faith. We know that because as soon as God proclaims that statement upon Adam, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return," the very next thing we read is that Adam turns around and names his wife Eve, which means mother of all the living. He's just heard that he's going to die, and so he names his wife Living. Why? Because God has created faith. Faith in the gospel. That God would provide a deliverer. That death will not have the final say. That God will bring life even to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. You see, already there in Genesis 3, God exercises His saving power through the proclamation of the gospel. Or you can turn to a passage like Luke 24, the day of resurrection, and you think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus appears to those two disciples. They're walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from the empty tomb. Their hearts are downcast. They're sad. They're sorrowing. They don't know what to make of all the events that have transpired in Jerusalem in those days, and Jesus comes and meets with them. They don't know it's Him. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He begins to preach Himself to them from all of Scripture. And then they turn aside for the evening, and Jesus sits down at the meal with them and sits as the host, and He breaks bread with them, and then He vanishes from their sight. Do you remember the response of those two men? Were not our hearts burning within us as He preached the gospel to us? You see, there again is the pattern. God exercises His saving power through the ministry of the gospel. Or you think of that scene just a little bit later that same evening, recorded for us in John 20, where the rest of the disciples are gathered there on Resurrection Day, gathered in the upper room with the door shut out of fear of the Jews, discouraged, falling into despair, worried that they might be next. They're acting as though the resurrection has never happened, and suddenly the risen Christ stands in their midst and He says, "Peace to you." And there's peace. And John, remembering that evening, says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Again, the pattern is there. Christ working through the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. And Paul will put it so powerfully later on here in Romans chapter 10, in verses 13 through 17, very significant verses. We've looked at them before here in the heart of those chapters in which Paul deals most extensively with the doctrine of predestination and the decrees of God, election and reprobation. In the middle of all that, we find the most evangelistic passage in all of Scripture, where in Romans 10:13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he goes on to that series of questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In other words, how does Jesus preach to you and me? It's through the ministry of the gospel. It's through the ministry of the gospel that we hear Jesus calling us to come to himself. And the great question then for you and for me tonight is simply this: have you heard Jesus calling you in the preaching of the gospel to come to him, to put your faith in him, to trust him, to cast yourself entirely upon him? You see, the preaching of the gospel requires a response. It calls us to faith. The Heidelberg Catechism defines faith so beautifully in question and answer 21. What is true faith? And it says true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God. The Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to create faith in our hearts. And Paul immediately adds there in verse 16 that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, as we've already seen in the canons, and we'll see again, the gospel is to be preached to all without discrimination. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, put it so beautifully when he said, "There is no discrimination arising from race or culture, and there is no obstacle arising from the degradations of sin." That means, beloved, that your race and culture are no deterrent. The gospel is preached to you and to all. And perhaps even more importantly, as Murray points out here, the degradations of sin in your life are no obstacle. Think about that. No matter how much sin has affected your life, no matter how great your sins, no matter how many your sins, no matter how far you are from the Lord, that's no obstacle to the gospel being preached to you. If you are a sinner, then this gospel is for you. It's to be preached to you. It's to be proclaimed to you. It's to be brought to you. You're to be called to faith, to repentance and faith in Christ. There is none that are beyond the reach of God's grace. And certainly, Paul himself was evidence of that. We looked at that together this morning in our high school catechism class, how Paul, on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, was going there fully intent on persecuting the church, destroying the church, wiping out the followers of the way. There was no inclination whatsoever for him towards the ways of Christianity, towards the truths of the gospel. He hated the church. He hated Christians. He wanted them wiped out. He thought they were a blasphemous group. That was his attitude on the road to Damascus. But then at high noon, there was a light that appeared to him brighter than the noonday sun. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, speaking to him. And in a moment, he was changed from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. Even he was not beyond the reach of God's grace. And he adds here then that this gospel is for everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is not speaking here in terms of favoritism. He's speaking here of the history of redemption. The gospel was first made known to the Jews, but now also it is being made known to the Greeks. And again, I remind you of that last statement in Article 6 of the Canons of Dort: this gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers, has been proclaimed in both the Old and the New Testament. There is one way of salvation, has always been one way of salvation, and it's by faith in Christ, whether the promised Christ of the Old Testament or the Christ who has come in the New Testament. And so the gospel is to be preached, and Paul says, this is what I'm going to preach to you when I come to Rome. And then we ask the question, why? And that brings us to verse 17 and the content of that gospel that Paul proclaims. And look at what he writes there at the beginning of verse 17. He says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You may know, if you have studied church history, if you know something of the life and the times of Martin Luther, that this was the verse that God used to convert Martin Luther. This verse, Romans 1 and verse 17. Luther once wrote of his life before his conversion, and he said something like this, love God, while sometimes I hate him, because he's a righteous God, and I am an unrighteous man. And the righteousness he requires of me, I can't provide. And the harder I try, the worse I get. You know how Luther had dedicated himself, and when he was nearly struck by lightning, he said, save me, O Lord, and I will become a monk. And he once wrote, if anyone could be saved by monkery, certainly I was it. He tried hard, but the harder he tried, the worse he seemed to get. And he realized more and more he couldn't meet God's standards. And so when he read a verse like this, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, he recoiled from that because he thought the righteousness of God referred only to God's character. But it was when Luther, through the power of the Holy Spirit, understood that the righteousness of God is not only the character of God, but also a gift of God, that Luther said, it was as though paradise was open to me. He called this verse the key that unlocked heaven to him, because he realized for the first time that all that God requires of us in the law, he freely and fully gives in the gospel. And we receive all of that, not by our doing, but by faith, by laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Faith has been called the empty hand by which we receive Christ in all his benefits. You understand the imagery there. We bring nothing in our hands to Christ, but we receive everything from Christ. We bring nothing but our sin, and we receive everything from Christ, forgiveness of our sins, and even the righteousness of Christ himself. We receive Christ in all of his benefits by faith, or as Paul puts it here, from faith. For faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, and it's a gift that keeps on giving. Because this gospel is not only for our conversion, it's for the whole of the Christian life. It's not just unbelievers who need the gospel. Believers need it too. We live by faith every day. Until we stand in glory. We don't get started by faith and then move away from faith and on to works. That's the Galatian error. And we must admit it's an error to which we are susceptible as well. One author has written these words, the difficulty that is before every person is this: am I going to rely on my ability or on the ability of another? That's not just a question for unbelievers, it's a question for believers too. You may have been saved 30 years ago, but you still need to answer that question every day. Upon whom does your salvation, your welcome, your adoption, and your forgiveness rest? Believers need a powerful reminder of the answer to this question, because in our heart of hearts, we know that even though we are saved, we're not making the grade. The incessant demand for perfection continues to plague us. At heart, we know there's no excuse for our selfishness and our self-centeredness, for our unbelief and our idolatry. And yet, year after year, as we fail to live up to the demands of our conscience and of God's law, we numb ourselves through some sort of self-indulgence or determine that, by golly, this year we're going to be better. You've done that. I've done that. We make our promises. We're going to be better. We're going to try harder. And yet, we don't do better. We may make some small improvements here or there, but we soon learn, as our catechism puts it, that even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. We cannot save ourselves by our improvement, by our growth in righteousness, by our law-keeping, by our sanctification. We need the gospel. And we need it always, even to our dying day. At the end of his life, these were Luther's final words: "We are beggars." This is true. You see, we never move on from the gospel. We live by faith in Christ. That's why question and answer one of the catechism is so wonderful and so beautiful. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to Christ Jesus. We sang it a few moments ago, didn't we? "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Those who know the gospel best know how much they still need that gospel. Paul puts it so wonderfully at the end of our text, the end of verse 17, where he says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We looked at that same quotation last Lord's Day from Galatians, where Paul quotes that text there as well. And the quote comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. We're not going to go over the whole context of the time and life and ministry of Habakkuk, but we want to underscore the importance of the quotation here as it comes from Habakkuk, because that text was given to Habakkuk in the context of a certain and coming judgment. The Babylonians were coming. Exile was coming. The day of judgment for Israel was coming. And the only way through that judgment to come was to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God. Trusting that God is true to His Word, trusting that God is true to His promises, trusting that God's Word would serve as a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And God's promise, as we find in Scripture, is to save all who trust in Christ. And as we think of the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises, we're brought back again to the righteousness of God. This time, not only to the righteousness of God as a gift of God, but here we're back once again to the righteousness of God as a character of God. Righteousness is a gift, and praise God that it is, but righteousness is also God's character, and praise God that it is. Because you see, it means for you and me, beloved, that once He has declared you not guilty in Christ, there is nothing that can ever change that verdict. He will not go back on that verdict. He will not go back on the word He has pronounced concerning you. Think of the way Paul puts it in Romans 7 and Romans 8. We turn there often, and I think we need to, because it's such an instructive passage for us in Romans 7 as Paul deals with that struggle with sin. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What's the answer to all of that? The answer is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the answer to your struggle with sin? What's the answer to my struggle with sin? The answer is the gospel. The answer is going back to that verdict that God has proclaimed upon us in Christ Jesus. And it's a verdict that has wonderful implications for us even now in life, as Paul goes on in Romans 8:28, as we know that there's no condemnation, we can be absolutely certain that in all things God is working for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. We don't need to view those adversities, those hardships, those trials in life as evidence of God's disfavor or as evidence of God's condemnation still resting upon us. No, even in that, even in the trials, He's working to conform us to the image of His Son. And then, of course, those wonderful verses at the end of Romans 8, and so there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. We are saved then by faith alone, faith in Christ, and not by our faithfulness to Christ. You see, it's not that we are justified by faith alone now, only to worry about being justified by works on the day of judgment. God doesn't forgive our sins now, only to leave us to ourselves to produce something in our hands to bring on the great day of judgment. We are not saved by our works, but by the work of Christ. Yes, in response to that gift of salvation, we ought to pursue faithfulness. We should strive to be obedient. We should make efforts to grow in sanctification. But none of those things are the basis on which God accepts us, either now or on the day of judgment. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. Romans 8:1 again, there is therefore now, this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means, beloved, if you are a believer in Christ, you are justified entirely in the sight of God already now. You will not be more justified at a later day. You are as justified now as you will be for all eternity, because it is all bound up in Christ. Already now, the verdict of the last day has been pronounced upon you, not guilty, no condemnation. And this has incredible implications for us in the Christian life. It means that even though you still struggle with sin and will struggle with sin till the day of your death, the verdict still stands. And it will stand for all eternity. Why? Because your righteousness is already in heaven. And your righteousness will always be there in heaven. Because Christ is your righteousness. And the only way God the Father looks upon you is in and through His Son. Again, the words of our catechism are so wonderful when it says that God now looks upon us in Christ as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Christ is your righteousness. And that's a profound comfort for us. There's a beautiful song written a number of years ago that captures this so beautifully. It says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's darkest path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast." Beloved, Paul is telling us here in Romans 1, your Savior loves you so, He will hold you fast. Well, dear friends, this is just a little taste of what is before us in the rest of these articles in the Canons of Dort. We've begun to look at conversion to God and the way it occurs, and already we see it is all of God and it's all of grace. And in the articles ahead, we'll see even more of just how great God's grace to us is in Christ, and how he brings us to himself through the ministry of his gospel. But already now, even as we've considered these verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may our response simply be that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that we can wholly trust on Jesus' name, that strong name that is salvation for all who call upon him. And Father, if there be any among us tonight who have not called upon him in saving faith, we pray that you would give grace even in these moments, that they might do so. Father, we thank you that Jesus is a strong and sure Savior, that he holds us fast, that he never lets us go, that through the means of the preaching of what he has done, you are pleased to take our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh, to take away the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts and the deafness of our ears and the blindness of our eyes. And you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that receive and minds that understand this incredible and powerful work of yours, not inferior to the power you exercised in the creation of the world or the power you exercised even in raising Christ from the dead. It is that same power that you have exercised to bring us to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have done for us what we could never, never do for ourselves. And so we give you all the praise. And Father, with Paul of old, we say, we are not ashamed of this good news, of this gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may it ever be our joy and our delight. And may our hope ever be built on the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.